Hey y'all, I'm Whitney Scarborough, the host of Wits End. Here we are real people asking hard questions. If you think you hear the hum of a fridge or a train in the background, it's because you probably are. We are recording these episodes from the comfort of my home in a small town called LaGrange, Texas.
Today we gain some insight into the God of the Old Testament with Natalie West. She helps us understand the Hebrew scriptures in light of the one overarching story of the Bible. We look at some passages that are more scandalous than, and I quote, an episode of The Real Housewives. Let's dive in. Well, Natalie, it's great to have you on the podcast today. You have been a guest before. You were on the podcast back in season one. You remember that when
I do.
When I roped you into coming to be on the podcast. And if you haven't listened to that episode, I highly encourage you to go back as we talk about adoption and foster care and parenting and prayer and so many good things in there. But today we're actually going to dive into the Old Testament. And so a couple of weeks ago, I reached out to Natalie because in Woven right now, we are working through a Bible study from Priscilla Shire on Elijah. And this study, if you have the margin to do it or looking for a study, I highly recommend it. I know, Natalie, I've roped you in now and you're also doing the Elijah study.
Yeah, so, week three.
Yes. So yeah. It is good and it is really meaty, and we haven't even gone very far in as far as covered too many verses. And yet Priscilla has pulled out so much good stuff for us to look through. But where Natalie comes in is she was able to come join us at our Bible study and lead a teaching on the kings of Israel and really just looking closer into who is the God of the Old Testament. And so I'd love for you just to kind of kick it off with where you kind of led us last week in your teaching.
First of all, I totally agree with Whitney that if you have time to pick up the Elijah study, it's so good. And the first full like 2 weeks of homework, so to speak, I think only covers like seven verses.
Yeah.
In 1 Kings chapter 17. And so I got to working on the study so that I could come and hang out with the Woven ladies for a week. And it was like so deep and good. The things that the author of the study, Priscilla, points out and draws out of the scripture. I think I even texted Whitney a couple of times while I was preparing, like, I feel like it was exactly what I needed and where I am in my walk right now. It just was really some profound truths. But what kind of bothered me was just jumping into 1 Kings chapter 17, because, you know, what that means is that there's 16 chapters just in 1 Kings before that. And then there are quite a few books of the Bible before that.
Right.
In the story. And so when we approach scripture, as is always healthy, I would argue, as a story that starts in Genesis chapter 1 and it ends in Revelation 22. And there are a lot of things that happen in between, but it is only one story that relates to itself and has imagery and parallels and foreshadowing and all the great things that great stories have. So I was not content to start in 1 Kings 17:1 and had a lot of questions. In part because the very first thing that happens in 1 Kings 17 is that a man named Elijah shows up before Ahab the king and tells him there's going to be a drought, that there's not going to be any rain or even any dew. And for those of us who live in South Texas and know what humidity, only know what humidity is right. Like,
exactly.
There not even being any dew is a profound thing to try to imagine. And I know from studying that rain, water in general, and rain specifically, is a symbol in the Old Testament of God's presence and provision with his people and even his blessing on his people. So when you jump into a story and the very first thing you hear is a man who says that he's speaking for Yahweh to the king of the people of Yahweh, to say that Yahweh is going to prevent it from raining. You got to ask why. Like, why would God be withdrawing his blessing from his people? So that made me go back and read 1 Kings chapter 16. And I learned there a lot about Ahab, the king that Elijah was talking to. But one of the descriptors in 1 Kings chapter 16 of Ahab is that he considered the sins of Jeroboam trivial. Well, I had read the stories before, but I didn't have on the top of my head what the sins of Jeroboam would be. So that made me go back even farther into 1 Kings. Jeroboam was a king that was talked about in 1 Kings 11, chapters 11 through 14. So I went back and read about Jeroboam to try to understand why Yahweh would be removing his blessing in the first place. So that's how I landed on, like, it seems so weird to say it's a study on the life of Elijah. And so I backed up, I backed up all the way to Deuteronomy, but I backed up into things that, like, a history of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel in order to understand Elijah. But it's because it's all so interrelated,
right?
Yes, intricately related. And I really feel deeply about this being one of the ways that we mishandle scripture. Is for us to take a story and pull it, take a Bible story and pull it out of the Bible story, the full story. And it leads us to draw some poor conclusions. If we were to just jump into 1 Kings 17 and see that Yahweh is going to withhold rain from his people, and we don't ever try to understand why that would be the case, then we're tempted to think terrible things about Yahweh. Hmm. And you actually still hear, but currently, there are quite a few pockets of people who talk about the Old Testament in terms of Yahweh's character being different in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament, or that the God of the Old Testament is the reason why they could not enter the Christian faith. Because he comes off as terrible in some ways. And the problem with that line of thinking is that you have to separate some individual instances in the Old Testament from the whole of the story that we have in order to get to Yahweh being a punitive, terrible deity. So it's actually pretty dangerous in our faith when we separate stories from the whole. So, I mean, that's really what got me started. Was I don't feel like I can stand up in front of people and talk about Elijah and his story and how he operates in this drought and just pretend like drought from the hands of a loving God is just a thing that we just accept and move on. I really wanted to know why Yahweh would want to withhold rain from his people. So what I ended up finding was really kind of a moving history, to me anyway. I was not, in school, I was not a history student, really. Like, I don't think I had great history teachers, which might have been part of the problem. But it kind of bored me, and I wasn't interested in memorizing dates and names of people that someone decided had done something important, but didn't feel like it had a lot of impact on me. But that mindset really changed for me when I got to work on a master's degree and take some church history and then like Old Testament and New Testament classes, and came to really understand why biblical history was so important. And I still don't have names and dates memorized, because I think that's really it, like a, it's an anemic understanding of history. We don't really need to memorize any dates. Like you can Google dates. But it is important to understand what has happened so that we can understand what is happening so that, we can anticipate what is going to happen, I think. So
you did a great job of just kind of explaining the why behind the what. We've talked about that this year, even in Bible study, but I'd love for you just to kind of take us back to what you found as you started to go back and look at these kings. Cause I know that, you know, it's extensive and, there's so much there, but even just kind of an overview of what were some of the things that you learned, even when you dug back deeper and went into Deuteronomy.
So when I was preparing to spend time with, the woven study ladies, I worked backwards, but now we have the benefit of working forward, so that maybe it makes a little bit more sense and can be a little more congruent. The thing that I think is so helpful when we think about the story of the Old Testament, especially as it relates to the kings of Israel, is that God told the people multiple times and in multiple points in history that it was going to be better for them for him to be their leader. But way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and it's, primarily in verses 14 to 20, Yahweh is telling the people, hey, a day is going to come when you're going to say that it's too hard to follow me because you can't see me all the time. And you're going to say that you want a king, just like all the nations around you want, have kings. And I still don't think it's a good idea, but that's what's going to happen. So when you have a king, here are the things that should mark your kings. These are the qualities, the attributes of your king that your king should have, and the practices that your king should employ. And then the fascinating thing is that when you fast forward in history, you see it's in Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel is the story of Samuel being the prophet of God. And the people coming to Samuel saying, hey, it would be really a lot easier if we had a leader that we could see. And so we want a king just like all of our neighbors have. Mm-hmm. And there's this fascinating conversation between Yahweh and Samuel where Samuel's like really mad at the people because he feels like they're giving up and trying to take the easy way out. And Yahweh tells Samuel, don't think of it as them rejecting you. Think of it as them rejecting me. And I've been prepared for this. And so here's the guy who's going to be king. So exactly what Yahweh says in Deuteronomy 17 is going to happen is what happens. But he gives this really helpful list of things that should make up or be a part of the king of his people. There's a lot on the list, but the thing that I really want to focus in on is that Yahweh tells all the future kings that they need to hand write a copy of the law of the Lord, which would probably be like the Pentateuch, all five of the first five books of our Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. So they were to use the scrolls of the scribes like a reliable source, and they were to sit and copy, make their own copy of a Bible. Take God's word, look at a reliable source for it, and then write it down word for word. Then they were to keep it close to them all the time. They were to read it every single day, and they were to follow it. So then when we fast forward just a little bit into history and we start getting into these kings, this is the standard that we can hold them to because Yahweh gave the instructions way well before them. And right, if they were to write down Genesis through Deuteronomy and keep it close to them and read it every day and follow it, then this list of things is in that those passages. So this very list, they were supposed to read this list and keep it close to them and follow it.
It's very clear. Like, it was outlined, their expectations, like what was expected of them, required of them, was very clear.
Yeah. And is literally part of what they're supposed to base their kingdom on, base their, not their kingdom, but their leadership on. Is in the text, right? So God didn't, it's not like sit down and write this sentence 20 times as a punishment because it'll, you know, discipline you in some way. It's sit down and write these words and keep them close to you and read them and follow them because this is going to make you better at what I've asked you to do. This will, and to put it in Old Testament and in covenant terms, these practices will allow you to be faithful.
To set you
apart. Then go ahead.
Just to set you apart, right?
Yes, yes. Which is right, like the whole calling of the people of Israel is for them to be set apart. Like their lives, Yahweh tells them very early on, your lives are supposed to be markedly different from every nation around you, and you are to be a light to the nations. God didn't choose Israel. Israel was not a chosen people because God favored them or liked them more. Israel is a chosen people. And this is part of what he tells Abraham when he very first makes the covenant with Abraham. Now we're backing up to Genesis, chapters 12 and 15. When God makes a covenant with Abraham, what he tells him is, I'm going to bless you so that you and your family can be a blessing to everyone else. So this kingdom of Israel, this many generations after Abraham, what they're supposed to do is show the rest of the world what it's like to have a faithful God. How we get to live because Yahweh. And it's supposed to be, right, the way that God invites other people into relationship with him is by the example of Israel. There's a New Testament passage that sounds really similar when you think of it in those terms. And that's when Paul talks about us as Christians as being ambassadors, that we are the ones who, that God makes his appeal through us. To the lost world around us. And so that's actually like a parallel. Not everything that happened in the life of the nation of Israel is a parallel to New Testament Christians, but this is one of those parallels. Like in the same way that we are called to be salt and light and to share our faith, that's why Yahweh set up a unique relationship with Israel. Why the king of Israel was supposed to be a man of God's word, because they were supposed to be an example to the nations around them. So when we get to, right, like Yahweh and Samuel have this conversation, Yahweh tells Samuel, go anoint this man named Saul. He's going to be the king. And then I recommend reading through Old Testament history because it's fascinating. And Whitney, we have a mutual friend who talks about Old Testament history being similar to an episode of The Real Housewives. It is. It's like, it's crazy town. It is definitely.
You can't even believe. I mean,
yeah, it may not even be PG-13. Like it's like rated R, really.
No, it's for sure rated R. No question.
All of the things that are in all of the junk television, like, don't think that the creator of Game of Thrones came up with it. It's actually in the Bible.
True.
Some crazy, crazy things happen. Saul becomes king, but goes crazy pretty quickly, in like real terms. He spends some time living out in the wilderness. He chases David down and tries to kill him. And scripture says that God removes his spirit from Saul because Saul is not faithful. He doesn't do what he's supposed to do in leading the people. And so David, who is not part of Saul's family, then is anointed king. David does not copy the law and keep the law and read the law and follow the law. Instead, he is an adulterer and a murderer, and yet can be described as a man after God's own heart. David does some really, really wonderful things, but also is not faithful in some ways. David's son Solomon then is anointed to sit on the throne of his father David, but is also not faithful. Like, one of those commands in Deuteronomy 17 is that that the king would not acquire many horses, many wives, or much silver and gold. And those three things are really kind of the highlight reel of Solomon's rule. He had a lot of military power. He had a lot of women, and he had a lot of silver and gold. And he, again, he does some good things too. He builds the temple so that the people can worship in Jerusalem, but he is unfaithful in a lot of ways. So unfaithful, in fact, that Yahweh divides the kingdom. He tells Solomon that he's failed so miserably that God's going to live up to his promise to David that a descendant of David will always sit on the throne in Jerusalem. That was a promise that he made. And Solomon is one of David's descendants. So God's going to stick by his promise, and he's going to allow David's family to continue to reign in Jerusalem, but over a southern kingdom that was only made up of two of the original tribes of Israel. And God moves the other 10 tribes of Israel into a northern kingdom. So the southern kingdom keeps Jerusalem and the line of David, but they become known as Judah. And the northern Israel retains the northern kingdom retains the name Israel. But now they have to start over with a monarchy, with a line, a lineage of royalty. And so the man who is anointed king very first over this northern kingdom is Jeroboam. And so that's why, as you read through 1 Kings from 11 all the way until you get to Elijah, the thing that we were studying, every king that's named is compared to Jeroboam, and it's because he's the first king of the northern kingdom. But Jeroboam is way short of faithful. He creates some golden calves pretty early on for people to worship. And then one of the things that I found convicting is that Jeroboam tells the people, it's too much. It's a lot to ask for you to travel all the way from here back to the temple in Jerusalem to worship and to celebrate feasts. So I'm just going to set up some things locally that'll just make it easier for you to worship without having to go all the way there. And I feel like that that like encapsulates our preoccupation with efficiency and effectiveness. Like, it you could really sell that line of thought in a really positive way, right? Like, we're just going to make it easier for people to worship God. And that, like, it honestly, it made me think of like online services and apps and
just the convenience.
We're only going to plan church things when we know nothing else is going on, so that it won't compete with anything. Because we just, you know, we're just gonna keep it closer to home. We'll just make it a little easier. It's too much. It's too much. You have a lot going on. It's too much. So let's just make it easier. And yet that was the first step toward God's people really forsaking their covenant with Yahweh and becoming idol worshipers. Because once you move, for them, once they moved worship out of the temple and started looking for easier things as opposed to faithful things, they just accepted all of the practices of their neighbors, like the people around them that were going to high places. And Jeroboam started appointing his own priests and set up these idols for people to worship. And he instituted new festivals and he offered sacrifices. And, you know, this passage of scripture that he was supposed to have handwritten and kept with himself and read every day and followed. Well, that is exactly the same place in scripture where Yahweh lays out exactly how they were to have worshiped.
Right.
So again, we see by forsaking God's word, these kings led the people astray. Because God had, like, the passage in the New Testament that says he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That's like a really profound statement, right? I have everything I need right this minute to live a godly life. I don't really know about that. But here is an illustration in the Old Testament of he really has given us what we need to live godly lives. We just don't often recognize it as it being the thing that we need to live a godly life, right? What Yahweh said to these kings before they were even born was, if you'll just be faithful to this word that I'm having someone else generations before you write down, if you'll just write it down and keep it close and read it every day and try to do your level best to follow it, that's the way you can lead my people to be faithful. That I feel like we have the exact same mandate. It doesn't seem like not doing my homework for Bible study this week is me leaving something on the table that God provided, but that's exactly what it is. Like God has provided these opportunities for us so that I can have everything I need for everything that's required of me in this life and for me to be godly in doing it. And that's not a promise for the next life. That's a promise for this life.
Right.
And so when I don't just eat of the word that he has given me, then it's like leaving stuff on the table. It's like walking away from a banquet and saying, I'm hungry.
We'll be back in just a moment after a word from our sponsor. Woven is committed to encouraging women to get involved with a local church. One congregation that has been instrumental in Woven's growth is Crosspoint Community Church. Not only has Crosspoint provided a greenhouse for Woven in the beginning stages, but they have also acted as a ministry advocate, partnering financially with Woven while also opening their doors to provide Woven a place to gather for weekly Bible studies. One of their mantras is "No perfect people allowed," which serves as yet another reminder of our need for Christ. Crosspoint meets each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and 11 a.m. in LaGrange, Texas. Check out their website at crosspointchurchtx.org. And now back to the show.
So we've finally gotten to the king that Elijah confronts. Ahab reigned for 22 years, and this is how he's described. He's more evil than any who had come before him. He considered the sins of Jeroboam trivial. He married Jezebel, which that's a whole other story. Jezebel is the princess of another kingdom. She's a foreign wife and serves other gods. And so because of his marriage to Jezebel, Ahab served and worshiped Baal and set up a temple and an altar. He built Asherah poles on the high places, which is yet another like cult. And I thought this was super interesting too, right there in 1 Kings chapter 16, Ahab, it's actually another man in the kingdom, but Ahab is king when another man comes to him and asks permission to go rebuild the city of Jericho. And so conjecture kind of is that Ahab like gave hearty approval to having the city of Jericho rebuilt. Well, if you go back and read, let me think about what book it would have been in the book of Joshua, where the Battle of Jericho is fought. And it says, Yahweh says right there after the Battle of Jericho, if anyone ever attempts to rebuild the city will be destroyed and their firstborn and their lastborn will be taken from them.
Wow.
And so then in 1 Kings chapter 16, guess exactly what happens? the dude who goes out to rebuild Jericho, the city is destroyed and his firstborn son and his lastborn son both die. So that, all of that is the precursor to the man of God standing in front of this evil king, more evil than any who had come before him, saying, Yahweh is withholding rain. Because the bottom line is that Yahweh has to be faithful to himself. It's part of his character. He cannot go against what he has said or who he has been. So when Yahweh says in Deuteronomy, here's the only way for you to be faithful, and then the people are not faithful and not faithful and not faithful and not faithful and not faithful, then Yahweh saying, hey, I'm going to withhold rain for a little while so that y'all can remember who's really in charge. That's not evil. That's being a good parent, right? As parents, we have all said, hey, little person that I'm in charge of, it seems like you've forgotten what we talked about that is important. And so here is something in your life that you're maybe not going to like for a season, right? Like you lose this privilege, or you need to, at our house, because she's three, it's still like a timeout chair, like a thinking spot. Like we talk about, you need to go sit in your chair and think about why we talk about it being important to be kind. Why do we need to be kind? So it's the same thing, right? Like Yahweh is like jumping up and down, waving his hand, saying, hey, you don't have crops right now or food to eat or water to drink because I need your attention back. You have forgotten. You tried to make worship really convenient, and instead you sinned more than all the people who came before you. The plan is going awry. You're not being a light to the nations. You're not showing people why it's good to be my people. And so I need your attention again. And here's the thing. It's actually really helpful to us on this side of history to see that people, that humans really aren't that capable of being faithful. We do okay in fits and spurts, but our flesh is just like a profound thing to be overcome. And so when we get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then a little bit farther in that biblical story, and see that Yahweh, in his deep love for us and in his compassion, sent a redeemer. He says, I gave you the standard. You couldn't live by it, even though I gave you chance after chance after chance. So I tell you what, you don't have to be completely faithful in your brokenness. I'll send someone who will be faithful in your place. My son is faithful. He proves his faithfulness during his time here on the planet, right? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So it really is a beautiful story. And like we need to see Yahweh withholding rain for a season so that he can speak some things to his people through Elijah and his ministry. As loving discipline and not like this tyrannical, awful. I'm in charge and don't you dare forget it. Right. Like that's not the heart behind it at all. When you see that God gave them everything they needed to be faithful. And then he gave them a lot of chances to be faithful.
Yeah. I love that. Just the reminder of first God's faithfulness, then we see Elijah's faithfulness, and then that our calling is still to be faithful.
And here's the really beautiful thing. Now, because I am a new creation and the old has passed away and all things have become new, I am capable of faithfulness because I'm indwelt with the Holy Spirit. My body, my physical body right now, is the place where heaven and earth overlap. The presence of God is right here. He is with me. And so there's like a tension that we hold then, because we're still in this fallen, broken world and we're still imperfect. And there's some mystery to that, right? Paul calls it a mystery a lot. It's a helpful word. We can't really wrap our minds around how it works completely. Because I am not yet what I'm going to be. But I am new. I am profoundly different, because the Holy Spirit lives inside me, and the only reason the Holy Spirit can live inside me is because Jesus was faithful, to death, even death on a cross.
Amen.
Yeah. So see, the Old Testament is really important for understanding the New Testament.
Yeah. Yeah. One of the things you said that I want to close with in your message was, God is far more concerned with who we are than what we do.
Yeah.
That reminder of our hearts being faithful and obedient to God more than our accomplishments or accolades or the quote unquote big things we think we need to do for God.
And for sure.
Just that He is calling us to be faithful in the day-to-day, the hard conversation that's both loving and truthful with the coworker, and the gracious interaction with the spouse, the parenting moment of discipline and grace with our child, the day-to-day things that are an overflow of who we are.
Yeah.
Way more important and a reflection of our heart's obedience and faithful to God than the mountaintop of these lists of things that the world may be impressed by.
Yeah, I think that's going to be one of the profound takeaways of this whole study of Elijah, is that so when we first meet Elijah, he's in the throne room of the king speaking on behalf of God, but then he goes and literally lives out by this little stream and ravens bring him food. And then he goes and lives with this widow who's not even in Israel. She's not even a follower of Yahweh. Seems like she becomes one, but, and then he has this big confrontation with the priests of Baal on this mountaintop, and he calls down fire from heaven. And so we feel like if Elijah had social media, what he would post about is standing before Ahab and being on Mount Carmel, and no one posts about the times where you're just out by the creek and God's providing everything that you need. And yet I think that is the substance of Elijah's character and why Elijah was able to call down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, is because he had been through this 3.5 year process of only seeing God's faithfulness in things large and small. He has water to drink every day in the middle of a drought. That seems like a small mundane thing, but throw in the middle of a drought and it becomes a large thing. He raises the widow's son from the dead, big thing, but nobody knows about it. It's kind of done in, not in secret, but in anonymity. And I think that's the way we need to think about parenting and, let's stop at parent. Let's just say parenting full stop, right? I think that it's one of our most primary callings. If God has entrusted children to us, then that is vocational ministry. that is our ministry, to raise a human, a little human who becomes a big human who knows that new creation is coming and it can explain the hope that they possess and all the things. And sometimes we get bogged down and think all I've done is wipe noses and high knees and make sure there's not any mold growing in the sippy cup. So, and yet I think those are the faithful things. And we have to have practiced the faithful things. I think to be given the callings of Mount Carmel's. If we get to Mount Carmel without having been at Careth, it's just our, it's not going to support it. And I think we see in our culture, I heard it described as when someone's platform can't support, when someone's maturity can't support their platform. Well, like when the platform outgrows the spiritual maturity, that's when you get like the big public crash and burn of people in ministry who fail morally in some way, or it turns out they're just really jerks and aren't, they're not faithful to what it is God asked them to do. It's because they haven't spent enough time out by the creek where nobody was watching. To have our private lives for God are the only things that can support our public lives for God. We need to be far more compassionate and faithful to our neighbors in real life than on Facebook.
It's good.
Yeah. And I think Elijah is a good example. And I think that's where we're going in the study. So
yeah, I'm excited.
Yeah.
Okay. Nat, thanks for this. Thanks for this wisdom and thoughts and just history lesson and insight and all the things people probably didn't even know were in the Old Testament.
It's a zoo, man.
And now stay tuned for the outro.
Today we're continuing our conversation about organizational leadership, and I'm wanting to know how you handle conflict on your team, whether it's your volunteers or your board or other constituents you have.
Wow. Yeah, that's a great question. There have definitely been situations, even the recent past, that have come up that have been really hard. And I've been super encouraged to see how people have handled those. And it's definitely pushed me to have some hard conversations. I'm thinking of one situation this year where, you know, somebody came to me with some frustrations with someone else, and I challenged them to go to the person, and they did. And, you know, I think that a huge thing that I've realized that I have to really set the bar with is with leaders. If there is, like, if I encourage or allow or condone in any way, like, negative talk about somebody that isn't moving, like, in very immediately and intentionally moving towards a conversation with that person, then I am totally a part of the problem. Like, if somebody comes to me with something and, you know, they're frustrated about it with somebody else, then they, in order to continue to stay in that role, they really need to be able to go work with that person and talk it through with that person. And if they can't do that, then I have a bigger issue on my hands, because then maybe this person is not qualified to be in a leadership role because they're not able to or willing even to resolve interpersonal conflict, you know? And so that is like a huge thing that I think of as even just like a qualifier for being in any kind of a leadership role, is the ability and the willingness to have conversations with people who you have tension with. And so I would say, like, that piece of being teachable and being like humble and willing to see their own faults and their own blind spots is a huge piece of even inviting somebody into a role of leadership. And I think if it's evident that that person, or if I see a lot of like, you know, wow, that it seems like that person is so kind of like hardened and prideful that they're not able to hear a hard word, or they're going to be so offended, they're going to run off. Then it might not be the right timing. It might not be the right fit, because the chances are that we're going to have things that we have to actually talk about, you know. But yeah, I definitely think that as a leader, raising the bar in how I talk about the leaders who aren't present and the other people in our ministry is pretty important for the whole tone. And if I slip in that, then I kind of lower the bar and set a lower standard of, yeah, it's okay for, you know, us to talk about people who aren't present in a negative light, not for any purpose other than just to vent and make ourselves feel better about something, you know? And so, yeah, so I would say definitely encouraging the person to talk to that person, which it sounds like such a, I don't know, parental and like a, well, I don't know, like a lame answer, you know, but I really think it's true. Yeah. For me with conflict, I've had to be willing to go to people and say, hey, is there something going on? Like, are you, you know, is there anything that I've done that's hurt you or offended you, or, and asking some hard questions that I'm almost scared to know the answer to, but know that I need to know the answer to, you know, setting that tone also of like, hey guys, like I definitely could have screwed up here. And if I have, please let me know. Because otherwise, if you don't tell me, there's no way that I could move, you know, that we could move past this or grow past this, you know. Yeah, it takes a collective humility, you know, as a whole team to be able to do that. And then I would say on like the positive side of kind of like getting ahead of conflict, a lot of what we've been trying to do, even like in leadership circles this year, is to cultivate a safety within that group. And so having like, you know, some silly activities like we did one this year with a group of leaders where it was, you know, hey, everybody's getting like, there's a bunch of like pairs of socks, and you grab, you know, a pair of socks and open it, and somebody else has, you know, matching pair of socks or whatever. And that's now your prayer partner for the next month. And it's your kind of like accountability person. And honestly, just to what then happened was, it wasn't necessarily people that just are already close or that already drift together. It's people who don't all spend time together and maybe have had some little tensions here and there, but then they are building proactively relationships in ways that's apart from me. And it's not like, oh, you know, the leader's in the room and so we have to be on our best behavior, but it's like, how can we begin to develop those kind of relationships apart from and outside of me, you know? And so it's been cool to see. I had to get over a long time ago that like there's a lot of things and a lot of growth that's going to happen in relationships that I'm going to have like little to nothing to do with, you know? And if I make it about like, oh, I wish I could have been a part of that, or, oh, why didn't you invite me? Then like, nope, I've forgotten what this is all about, you know? I have to cheer on and champion the relationships of the people in the organization, and especially the people in leadership roles, so that they are building strong bonds together of trust and respect and just enjoying one another, you know what I mean? And seeing one another. And so I can sometimes like help spark that or get that going. But it's super fun to see, you know, different leaders who have never maybe seen gel now being like, they're out to lunch, not because it was an assignment from Woven or something they had to do, but because now they've built a relationship and now they want to spend time together, you know? So I think in that way, it's like a proactive kind of the flip side of the coin of conflict, of building the direction that you want to go, as opposed to, you know, always being on
the defensive.
The defensive. Yeah.
Yeah.
So.
And it's super tempting for people to want to share their frustrations and tensions with others, with folks that actually can't do anything about it.
Yeah.
Third party people that now they're sharing information about attention with somebody else, but that person actually can't help in any meaningful way. And if anything, it hurts the organization more by perpetuating that hurt.
Yeah.
To other people. That's cool that you do that. What are the things, if a organizational leader is listening to this, what are the things that they should avoid in conflict management?
I think that it's really hard, and I've definitely messed up in this. It's like, it's important for me to kind of stay as neutral as possible in, you know, in settings. If somebody brings something to me, you know, to be like, yeah, I can see how you're frustrated with that, as opposed to, oh my gosh, it drives me crazy too. Because the reality is that like, there are a lot of times working alongside of people that there are things about, I mean, most everybody that eventually over time, maybe I didn't even see initially, that bother me. And it, a lot of times it has nothing to do with them, or, you know, maybe it is something that is a weakness or whatever of them. But a lot of times it's really
because it's exposing one of my own insecurities or my own issues of pride or whatever. And so it's really detrimental when somebody brings something to me to maybe kind of go, oh yeah, man, it's so frustrating to me too. It's damaging because then I create kind of like a false bond with that person based on our kind of like mutual frustration with so-and-so who we're serving alongside of, you know? And so now in a sense, like I've talked poorly about that person to someone else. And so I do feel like this is something that's humbled me in a lot and just keeps bringing it back. And I've had to ask for a lot of forgiveness and just go like, yeah, I screwed up in that. And I need to be better at that, you know? And so being intentionally kind of like impartial, I'm sure there's a lot more good, better ideas, but that's all I got today.
No, I think this pretty much solved all the conflict you'll ever have.
No one will have any more conflict going forward.
Yeah, good job.
Right?
To find show notes for this and past episodes, or to engage on a deeper level, you can go to wovenministry.com/podcast. If you enjoy what you hear so far, please rate and review us on Apple Podcasts. It helps listeners find and share this feed. If you'd like to tell us what you enjoyed about this podcast or ask your hard question, you can call us at 512-815-2446. That's 512-815-2446. You'll simply leave a voicemail with what's on your mind, and we might just include your voice on a future episode. Music and editing for the show is by Callan Brown, recording and production by Tim Scarborough. I'm Whitney Scarborough, and we'll be back here with more very soon. Thanks for listening.